Over the last several weeks, as we've been going through Ephesians chapter 4 on Sunday mornings and the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday evenings, on several occasions there's been real parallels between what we've been looking at on Sunday morning and what we're looking at again on Sunday evening. And as I said last week, I would love to be able to take credit for that, all part of a cunning plan, but it's the Lord's providence. When I started to plan and prepare the series, I didn't realize how well they would coalesce. And today it's happened again. If you were here this morning, you'll know that we were speaking about anger, and particularly that we ought not sin as we become angry, lest we give the devil a foothold. And as we were looking at that, we saw some of the great dangers that that anger and violence can bring. And as we turn tonight to the Sermon on the Mount, we see in many ways a very similar passage. Jesus is speaking in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 38 and 42, about retribution and about the great care that we need to take when we think of retribution. In other words, when we think of doing back to somebody what they have done to us. You can see in verse 38 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, it's helpful to us to spend a little bit of time looking at the situation in Jesus' day, because primarily, of course, this was a sermon to the people who lived in the time and place where Jesus himself lived. It's also, of course, a sermon to everybody who has lived since, but if we're to understand it correctly, it's vital that we understand what people were saying in Jesus' day. Because you can see that, can't you? Just from verse 38, we had exactly the same thing in verse 33. Last time around, we had it in verse 31, the time before that. We had it in verse 27, the time before that. In verse 21, the time before that, the same, or at least a very similar phrase on each occasion, "You have heard it said." And then Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you." In other words, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is correcting some false teaching that is prevalent in his day. And that false teaching, or Jesus' response rather to that false teaching, we can trace all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 17. Because chapter 5 and verse 17 helps us understand how Jesus wants us to relate to the law and how he himself relates to the law. Verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? I mean, you'd be pretty surprised if I stood up in front of you as a congregation and I said to you, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the Bible." If I said that to you, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the Bible," many of you, perhaps all of you, would get very nervous, and rightly so. You'd be immediately thinking, "Why is he telling us this?" In fact, I wouldn't need to tell you that unless some of you had already concluded, "Hang on a second, this preaching, this teaching that we're getting here in Bethel seems very radical, seems very different from what we think the Bible says," and you might already start to be getting worried that what I'm saying is contradicting what the Bible says. Otherwise, I wouldn't need to say to you, "Don't think that I've come to abolish what the Bible says," because you wouldn't be thinking that maybe I've come to abolish what the Bible says. But in Jesus' day, with Jesus' teaching, some people obviously were beginning to think, "Is this teacher coming to tell us that we should ignore what the Bible says, the Old Testament, their Bible, what that says?" And his teaching was so radical that that's what some people were beginning to think. And of course, by the end of Jesus' life, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests and so on certainly did think that Jesus was teaching contrary to what the Bible says. That, of course, is why they crucified him. But Jesus denies that accusation. He says very clearly in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill them. For until heaven and earth pass away, that obviously hasn't happened yet, not an iota, not a dot, the two tiniest little marks in the Hebrew language, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, as we look at that, we see that Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, especially in the second half of chapter 5, has in his sights not the law, not the prophets, because he's not come to abolish those, but to fulfill them. What he has in his sights are the scribes and the Pharisees, in other words, the authoritative interpreters of that Hebrew Bible, of that Old Testament. Because in Jesus' day, when so few people, if any, would have access to the written word of God themselves, they relied very much on the scribes and the Pharisees teaching them what the Bible said. And when the scribes and the Pharisees got that wrong, as sadly they often did, they could mislead all of the people, and the people, therefore, when they heard Jesus' correction to the scribes or Pharisees, might well have thought, he's going away from the Bible, but he wasn't. He was going back to the Bible that had been twisted and corrupted by these scribes and the Pharisees. And when Jesus says in verse 19 that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God, we can be pretty confident that Jesus is not going to go on himself and do exactly that, is he? Jesus is not going to relax the least of the commandments. No, Jesus is going to, end of verse 19, he's going to do the commandments and teach them, because he will always lead by example, and he will never call us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. So what Jesus does then in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is exactly what he says he will do in verses 17 to 20. He's going to teach us to understand the commandments, and as the gospel continues, he's going to fulfill those commandments himself. He's going to keep the law in all its entirety. And I trust that as we go through the verses that we read earlier from 38 through to 42, we'll see both those things. We'll see on the one hand, Jesus teaching us what the law actually says. And on the other hand, we'll glimpse at least briefly into the way in which Jesus kept that law for himself. So with all that in mind, let's go back to verse 38. Because here's what I want to say from verse 38. It's not the letter of the law we need to be concerned about, but the spirit of the law. It's not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Now, I need to be a little bit careful here because Jesus, of course, has said that not an iota and a dot will pass away from until the law is accomplished. I'm not saying, of course, that the letter of the law doesn't matter at all. But what I am saying is that when we look at the Old Testament, we mustn't look at the Old Testament in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees did. The scribes and the Pharisees seemed to look at the Old Testament, tended to take it very literally, and by taking it very literally, they actually made it easier to keep the law. Again, we can go back and see how Jesus has already explained that. So, for example, in verse 21, he says, you have heard it say, or you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And the Pharisees, perhaps understandably, took that verse very literally. And they concluded from that verse that you should not murder. That's the right conclusion. There's no mystery about that. But they also concluded this, it seems. As long as you don't murder someone, and you don't disobey other commands elsewhere in the Bible, you can pretty much do what you like. But Jesus is saying, no, there's a principle here. And this principle goes beyond merely just the letter of the law, because the principle, verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. We see the same thing if we go down to verse 27. You've heard that it will say, you shall not commit adultery. And it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted that correctly. You shall not commit adultery. But they perhaps, it seems, also interpreted it over literally. So that as long as they weren't committing adultery, they could pretty much do what they wanted. But Jesus here says, no, that's not the case. We must not even look at women with lustful intent, Jesus says, because we've already committed adultery in our heart if we do so. Do you see what Jesus is explaining and saying here, right through the Sermon on the Mount? If we have this over-literal interpretation, that if we limit what the Old Testament teaches just to the letter of the law, and we ignore the spirit of the law, then we will have misunderstood what God is actually saying. So then, when we come to verse 38, we can put that principle into practice. Because we read there, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And indeed, that is exactly what the Old Testament teaches in the book of Exodus. If you want to look it up, you can do. It's Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24. But I will read it to you in a moment. You see, the mistake that the Pharisees seems to have made, and we've got various documents from at least the 2nd or 3rd century that seem very close to what the Pharisees were teaching in Jesus' day. They took that verse not to mean that we should be careful that we don't do more than that, which is how it was meant in the Old Testament, at least in part, to a command that, well, we must always get revenge. And there was an attitude in Jesus' day that still prevails in some places, particularly in the Middle East, that if someone has wronged you, then you should take that matter into your own hands and you should get your own back. But actually, that wasn't the main principle that was taught in Exodus chapter 21. Because Exodus chapter 21 was given to the nation of Israel at a time when God, as it were, was the king, you might say, of Israel. Theologians say it was a theocracy. So rather than being democratic, where the people are in charge, or a monarchy, where the one person, the king, is in charge, it was a theocracy where God is in charge. And the priests and others, therefore, would take these rules that God has given, and they would apply them to the people in that way. These were rules, in other words, that were given to the nation. But of course, by Jesus' day, the Roman Empire has come in, taken over the nation. Jews are no longer in charge of their own nation. The high priests are colluding very often with the Romans in lots of ways, and there's all kinds of dodgy dealings going on between them as to who will be high priest and so on, and bribes and all the rest of it. And the situation is very different. Because the Pharisees have taken these verses and started to apply them to individual people. You need to get your own back. You need to get vengeance. Whereas actually the Bible, as we saw this morning, is very clear that we ought not pursue vengeance, because vengeance belongs to God. You see, if we look at Exodus chapter 21 and we read the bit about eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, we actually discover that the context of that is to protect pregnant women who maybe have been beaten by somebody. You can see that in verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman and there the child is born, then that really matters. Of course it does. And if the child dies as a consequence of that, then verse 23, you shall pay life for life. We live in an age, don't we, where unborn children are not valued by and large. But here in the Bible's very clear about the value of life even before birth. And the one, therefore, who attacks this woman and maybe kills or causes significant damage to the baby, he shall pay for that. And the payment shall be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. In other words, the principle is very clear. The punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. We live in an age, perhaps, where, if anything, often we can perhaps be a little bit soft on crime and punishment sometimes, certainly compared to how things were historically. Historically, you could end up in a situation, and of course in some places this is still the case even today, where somebody steals a loaf of bread and they get, just a few hundred years ago in this country, they would get sent to Australia, banished from their families for years and years and years at a time if they could ever afford to come back, just for stealing a loaf of bread. That happened in this country. And of course, that is a violation of what Jesus is saying here. No, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, the punishment must fit the crime. But we mustn't think that the way in which the Jews interpreted that was, let's say two people got into a fight, and one person was blinded in his eye as a consequence of that fight. We mustn't think that as a result of this law that is given in Exodus chapter 21, that every single time what would happen, therefore, is the person that had thrown the punch would have their own eye gouged out. If we interpret the verse over literally, that may be what we think happened. But it isn't what happened. And indeed, you can see that from the very next verse, Exodus 21, verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, what do you expect to come next? He shall have his own eye gouged out? No. He shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. You see, the very next verse helps us to understand that as God gives this rule, he's not saying to us that we're to interpret it over literally. He's given us a clear principle that the punishment must fit the crime. And the thing that the slave perhaps deserves more than anything else, if he's been beaten and injured by his master, what he deserves, therefore, is to be released. And that indeed is what happens. The punishment fits the crime. Now, that's not new teaching from Jesus. It's not new teaching that's modern 21st century teaching. It's what the Old Testament itself teaches by making this clear for us in verses 26 and 27. They didn't in the Old Testament gouge out somebody's eye every time after a fight where that person injured somebody else. The principle was there, but they applied it sensibly and reasonably and appropriately, and perhaps sometimes slightly differently in slightly different circumstances. You can see that again, this sort of applying things slightly differently in different circumstances. You can see it in the next little passage of Exodus 21 in verse 28, where you have an ox goring a man or a woman to death. What would happen in that case? In our own day, we have dangerous dogs sometimes, don't we, who attack somebody else. In those days, it seemed to be oxen who were liable to do this. What should happen? Well, what we're told here is if this has never happened before, in other words, if it's completely out of character for the ox, then the owner of the ox is not to be held responsible. But actually, if the ox has done this before and it's the ox who's got a habit of being violent towards people, and the owner of the ox didn't protect people from his ox, then the owner very much shall be liable as if he himself had committed the crime that the ox had committed. because it was his responsibility and he failed to do so. Again, you can see that that's fair and just, can't you? Things are applied differently in these different circumstances. Now, of course, again, if this happened not to be an ox, but it happened to be some kind of other creature, maybe a donkey had kicked somebody and that had caused the problem, this rule, this principle still applies, even though it doesn't mention donkeys. It's clear, isn't it, that this still applies. These are principles that we need to understand. So what we're going to do then is to go back to Matthew's Gospel, to look at what Jesus says, and we're going to make sure, therefore, that we don't make the mistake with Jesus' words that the Pharisees made with the Old Testament words. In other words, we're not going to narrow these rules, as it were, so that they only speak of exactly what Jesus says here. But what we're going to do instead is to extract the principles from what Jesus says and then apply the principles more broadly. You see, our instinct is always to narrow it down so it only applies in certain circumstances. But what Jesus wants to do is to broaden them so we can understand the principles and to put them into practice. And there's four examples, if you like, that Jesus gives, one in each verse from 39 to 42, and each verse has its own principle. So here's the first principle from verse 39. The principle is this: don't fight evil with evil. Don't fight evil with evil. Jesus explains it like this: but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So again, the context is very clear, isn't it? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In other words, the standard practice in Jesus' day would have been a slap for a slap. So what Jesus is speaking against here is somebody who would receive a slap on the cheek and who immediately then would retaliate in kind by giving a slap back. And of course, if you do that, probably you'll punch a little bit harder than the person punched you. And before you know it, they'll then be punching back because they want vengeance on you. Then there'll be some injury or other, and it will escalate. It could even turn into a family feud, which might ultimately perhaps even end in death itself. And Jesus is saying, no, put an end to that. Don't fight evil with evil. Now, this is not a blanket command that is given to every situation in all circumstances. This is not saying, for example, that a Christian must not serve as a soldier or a policeman. We know that because there's many verses in the Bible that speak to soldiers in particular, and none of those verses say, stop being a soldier, it's incompatible with Christianity. This is not a verse that is teaching us pacifism. This is a verse instead that is helping us to understand that we must not fight evil with evil. You can see how Jesus applied this principle in the Garden of Gethsemane, can't you, with Peter. He who lives by the sword, he said to Peter, will die by the sword. It's exactly the same principle that he's putting into practice here. And it matches very much the sorts of things that we were talking about this morning. That what we tend to do when somebody wrongs us is we want vengeance. We want our own back. And we want to do that ourselves. But do you remember when the Old Testament was teaching an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? It was not in the context of how an individual might respond. It was in the context of how the nation itself must respond. But here Jesus is talking to the individual now, not the nation. The nation's laws are coming from Rome. But he's speaking to the Jewish people, how they should treat individuals. He's speaking to us, how we should treat individuals. If someone wrongs you, don't wrong them back. Isn't that a very simple principle? One that we can all understand? And one, actually, that perhaps is harder to put into practice than the overly literal interpretation of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that's the first principle. Don't fight evil with evil. There's a second principle. This one comes from verse 40 now, and that's this: be generous even to your enemies. Be generous even to your enemies. So now we have a situation where somebody is being sued. So this is not a friend All right, your friends don't sue you. This is an enemy, someone who is against you for some reason. And this enemy takes your tunic. Maybe it's somebody that you owe a little bit of money to, perhaps. Maybe it's someone with whom you have some kind of dispute. And in the process of this dispute, they put a legal claim against you and they take your tunic. So that person is an enemy. Jesus says, be generous even to your enemies. Now, I have never been sued for my tunic. I don't expect ever to be sued for a tunic. And if I was, I wouldn't have a tunic to give. So does that mean that this verse doesn't apply to me? Well, of course, if I understood it over literally, I could say, well, that's okay, that's only for the first century, doesn't apply to me. But of course, we all know that's not what Jesus is helping us to see here. No, there's a broad principle here, and the principle is that we need to be generous even to our enemies. Indeed, that's a phrase that's taken up, isn't it, in the New Testament, that we should love our enemies. It's exactly the same idea, that we should show love to our enemies. It's what Jesus is saying consistently. You see, there's a danger in which, isn't there, if somebody treats us as an enemy, we can treat them as an enemy. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how followers of him work. If you want to be like Jesus Christ, you can't treat your enemies as though they're your enemies. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that means, too, loving our enemies. Now, does that mean if I ever was to get sued, let's say if I was to get sued and maybe somebody perhaps had a claim on my car, all right, let's imagine that. Does that mean I should say to them, oh, have the house as well? Well, again, I trust we can understand that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's too narrow an interpretation, even that. No, the broader principle is the important one. Be generous even towards your enemies. And you can think, I'm sure, of all kinds of ways in which you could put that into practice in your own life. There's a third principle now, and this one comes from verse 41. The third principle is this: do good by choice, not just by demand. Do good by choice, not just by demand. And if what Jesus has said already was controversial, this verse was perhaps the most controversial of all. And the reason for that is verse 41 says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, what on earth is all this about? Why would anyone force you to go a mile? And why should you then go 2 miles? Well, if we look at the history books, we discover that in Jesus' day, you remember I've mentioned already that the Roman soldiers were ruling over that area, there was a law. And the law said this, that if a Roman soldier came along, he could demand that any citizen in that country would carry his baggage for him, and it wouldn't just be a little briefcase, you understand, but you can kind of think of the ancient equivalent of a big military rucksack. Perhaps you see the soldiers on the Brecon Beacons with these big backpacks, the kind of first century equivalent of that, that he can command somebody to carry that for a mile for him. And you weren't allowed to refuse to do that. And everybody hated it. They hated it because they hated carrying someone else's heavy bag for a mile. You can understand that. They hated it all the more because they hated the Roman occupation of their country. And the enemy then was forcing them to do something that they didn't want to do. And Jesus says, you know what? If a Roman asks you to do that, give them double what they've asked for, more than they demand. Do good, in other words, by choice, not just because it's demanded from you, not just because you have to. You see, there are lots of things in our lives, aren't there, where we do what's right, but actually only because, well, we have to. How many of us, for example, would drive at 50 miles an hour through Portalbert on the motorway if the speed cameras weren't there? Some of us only keep to 50 because of the speed cameras. Not everyone. Some of you perhaps are more righteous than others in that. But there's no praise in that. You're just doing what you have to do. No, we should do good and we should do right, not just because we have to, but because we choose to. And here actually is something where we all struggle, don't we? Because as society degenerates morally, which it is, there are less and less restrictions on the moral behavior of others. And whereas perhaps a generation or two ago, there are people who would never do such a thing because it would be frowned on by the community, now they commit sin with impunity because society is not putting those restrictions on us any longer. Does that mean that people nowadays are less righteous than they were a couple of generations ago? Well, quite possibly not, actually. Quite possibly a couple of generations ago, people may well have done the same thing if only they'd been allowed to. The only thing stopping them was what the community thought. They were doing good, in other words, because they felt they had to, not because they chose to. And we've all experienced that as children. And Jesus is saying here, no, we must do good by choice, not just by demand. And one way, not the only way, but one way that we can demonstrate that is to do more than what is required of us. To do more than what's required. So if somebody asks you to do something, Jesus is saying here, well, if you loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll think of ways in which you can do more than what's been demanded. So don't fight evil with evil. Be generous even to your enemies. Do good by choice, not by demand. Fourthly now, don't keep God's gifts to yourself. Don't keep God's gift to yourself. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now again, if I accepted that literally, or any one of us took that totally literally, we'd be completely stony broke, every one of us, dependent on others, because others would have taken complete advantage of us. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that if a homeless alcoholic asks me for money, I must give them what they demand, even if they demand £1,000? Is that what Jesus is saying? I think we would all understand that that's not what Jesus is saying, but there is a principle here, and the principle here is that we should not keep God's gifts to ourselves. That may mean actually helping the homeless man in a different way to the way that he has asked for. Maybe helping him get to a shelter or putting him in touch with local Christians who can help him, or helping him long-term ourselves rather than just giving him what he demands or asks, which will probably be spent on alcohol and do harm and not good. No, we're not to keep God's gifts to ourselves. And every one of us, hasn't we, have received gifts from God. We've received gifts of money. We've received gifts of provisions. We've received gifts of time. We've received gifts of character. And all of those gifts should be at God's disposal. And if we can use those gifts for the good of others, then we must never keep them to ourselves. We should give them freely. That's the principle. Well, five verses here, four principles, and I don't know about you, but I'm looking at these principles and thinking, well, I can't live up to that. Is that your thought too? I can't live up to that. In fact, I'm tempted to think only Jesus could live up to that. And actually, when we look at Jesus' life, we really can see that he practiced what he preached, can't we? So that when he was arrested and he was spat on and when he was beaten, what did Jesus do? Well, he didn't resist the one who was evil. And when he was slapped, he didn't take vengeance, did he? So he didn't fight evil with evil. When we look at Jesus' life, he was generous even to his enemies. And I'm not talking now about the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not talking now about the Romans who nailed him to the cross. I'm talking about you and me. because we were his enemies. We didn't trust him. We didn't believe in him. We led our lives our way. And it was because of our sin, ultimately, that Jesus was crucified. And Jesus was generous, even to us, his enemies. And Jesus, of course, went around doing good. The Bible's very clear about it. Why did Jesus go around doing good? Because the Father demanded it? No, not at all. Jesus went around doing good because he loved his Father and because he loved his people. And he did it by choice, not by demand. And what about the gifts that God the Father had given to Jesus, or the things that Jesus had in himself, the riches of heaven? What did Jesus do with those things? Well, he didn't keep them to himself. If anyone had the right to keep the gifts to himself, it was Jesus, because he's unique and he's different from us. And he, of all people, could say these things are not for sharing. But Jesus' righteousness, he shares. Jesus' place in heaven, he shares. Those good gifts which we have, which he has, he never keeps to himself, but he shares with his people. So when we look at these verses, it's not simply that only Jesus could live like this, but we see as we go through the rest of the Gospels that Jesus Christ did live like this. This is not a sermon like my sermons, when I'm preaching as much to myself, if not more, than I am to you, and recognizing my own failings, at least quietly in my heart, as I preach. Jesus didn't preach like that. He preached openly and honestly and sincerely and with never, ever any hint of hypocrisy in what he said. I wish I could say the same for myself. Jesus has lived like this. And because Jesus has lived like this, do you remember what we read right at the beginning? That he's not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. In living like this, Jesus has fulfilled not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. In other words, Jesus has done everything that God not only requires, but that God loves to see. He's gone above and beyond the demands of God, and has exceeded them more than we could possibly imagine. And in so doing, he has fulfilled the law, so that the law which would condemn you and condemn me for failing to do those things now stands completed by Jesus, and his righteousness is given to all those who put their trust in him. And as that righteousness from Jesus is given to us, as we put our faith in Jesus, so too the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And as the Spirit of God indwells us and the righteousness of Christ envelops us, then so we are enabled, slowly but surely, to become more and more like Jesus. I don't expect that I will be able to completely put this into practice tomorrow. I'd love to be able to. I'm not expecting to be able to do that. But I ought to expect of myself that tomorrow will be better than today, as I see the Holy Spirit at work in my life and grow in me. And I surely must expect of myself that when I fail and fall short, I go back to the cross, I go back to the righteousness of Jesus, and I plead again the blood of the Lamb. I ask for cleansing from the Spirit of God, and I say, Jesus, work in me again. You see, these verses are not given here to condemn us. They're given here to remind us of all that we can have when we're trusted in Christ, and all that we do have as Jesus gives himself for us. Will you faithfully serve him? Will you follow him? Will you seek his help? Because that's what he's calling us to.